Contextually, just to remind us of our historical bearings, Jesus and his disciples had just run away. They had fled from the authorities that sought to seize him, and they had fled across the Jordan. They had fled away from Jerusalem. They had fled into a place of safety where the ministry of John the Baptizer had been well received, and where at least at this point, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus' ministry is well received also. And so it's in this place of safety and comfort, this place of peace, where Jesus and the disciples get some bad news. He finds out here that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and of Martha, Lazarus has fallen ill, and he is ill enough, he is sick enough, that the sisters have sent for Jesus to come and to help. They know that he needs a miracle. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were adult siblings, brothers and sisters who were living together, and they were somewhat well known enough that John gives a little bit of detail about them, but not a lot. He expects most readers to know who they are. But more importantly, they are certainly well known to Jesus. We find out in the text that Mary was the one who had anointed the Lord with ointment, who had wiped his feet with her hair. Jesus knew Mary and loved her. He knew Martha and loved her, and he knew Lazarus and loved him. And it's on the basis of this love, we find out, that they send this message to him. That is to say, they're asking Jesus to come. They're asking Jesus to heal Lazarus because they know Jesus loves Lazarus. That's the first thing they say. That's the message that they send in verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. They bring this petition before the Lord, because they know that the Lord loves. One pastor makes an astute observation about this particular request. If you think about what's going on here, we don't have Jesus incarnate anymore, but they were talking to God the same way that we talk to God in prayer. And they have need of something, something that deeply troubles their hearts. Their brother is ill and he may die. And so they make this petition to the Lord for this thing that they need. Did you notice that their request did not have layers of theological complexity? Did you notice that it did not follow any particular model or pattern of prayer, except the one that I sometimes in prayer meeting encourage you to use? That is, ask for what you want. That's what they do. They come to Jesus and they ask for what they want. Heal him. This pastor wrote that the principal object of our prayer ought to be to pour into the bosom of God all of our cares and everything that distresses us, that he may afford deliverance. I know Christians who are concerned about their own prayers because they think that they ask for too much. I'm always asking God for things I need. I don't want to add that to the list. Or they're concerned because there's one issue that is deeply troubling their hearts, and yet they feel the need in prayer to begin with 10 minutes of one kind of prayer and 10 minutes of another kind of prayer, all of this simply leading up to the one thing for which they want to ask. And in the passage we see that though our prayers ought to be balanced over the course of a lifetime, filled with praise and with confession and also with petition, but there are these moments where the need that we have is grasping our heart so tightly, when the appropriate thing to do is simply to ask God for what we want. And so the women send a message to Jesus, and it's not filled with three sentences of praise and two sentences of confession before it gets to the one sentence of request. These sisters, watching their brother die, send a message to Jesus, and all it says is, the one you love is ill. Help him, they're asking. Help him. As I said, they ground their expectation of this help. The reason that they think Jesus will listen to them is because this is the one Jesus loves. This is Lazarus. And because Jesus loves him, they expect that Jesus will do what is best for him, that Jesus will heal him. Now, Jesus will, in fact, do that. It's not in this morning's text. It's in our text next week. Jesus will bring Lazarus back from the dead. But that's next week. That's not this week. That's not what Jesus does first. Jesus responds by showing his love. They expect that much for certain. But Jesus responds by showing his love in a way they did not expect. Their confident hope, their expectation of being answered in this request is grounded in the idea that Jesus loves. They were right on that point. But it was also grounded in another idea, a very common mistake in human thinking, which is to say that because Jesus loves, Jesus will do what I think Jesus ought to do. The sisters, no doubt, expected that Jesus would rush there and would heal Lazarus so that he would not die. And so implicit in their prayer is, because you love, you will come and do this way. We do it all the time. We know that Jesus loves. We know that Jesus provides. But in our prayer, we step just over the edge of faith, trusting in Jesus' love. And we step into that great cliff, that chasm of presumption, where we say, because Jesus loves, he will do it my way. Now, I am not exaggerating in what I am about to say. But the primary point of today's sermon, the primary point of this text, is one of the most, and I think the most important principle for Christian living. I think if you miss the point of this text, you are setting yourself up for a very, very difficult and heartbreaking life as a Christian. And the point is this: Jesus loves his people, but the way Jesus loves often looks different than what we would expect. The way Jesus loves often does not look as we would expect. You see that all over this passage. You see it all over this text. Let me ask you this. Did God the Father love Lazarus? Of course he loved Lazarus. Lazarus was one of his own. He loved Lazarus enough to send his son to bring him back from the dead. He loved Lazarus enough to send his son to die for him. Did God the Father love Lazarus? Absolutely. And yet Lazarus died. God the Father loved Lazarus enough to let him die? Yes. Something you've got to learn about the love of God: God does not love primarily for your pleasure or enjoyment. God loves for his glory. That's what it says in the text. And that's why Jesus says it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God the Father loved Lazarus. He loved him enough to let him die, or really to make him die. Did Jesus love Lazarus? Well, of course he did. Mary and Martha knew that he did. The disciples knew that he did. Everyone knows, it's clear from the text, that Jesus loved Lazarus. So when Jesus gets the news that Lazarus is ill, the implicit news, you need to rush and heal him, Jesus loves Lazarus enough to stay and to wait. That's the strange irony of this text. Now, the NIV, which is a very good and faithful translation, the NIV gets this wrong. And I'll tell you why. What the NIV says in verse 6 is, yet when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Verse 5 is, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. And so the NIV says, yet, despite that love, he stayed for 2 days. It says it in a way that's confusing to us. If he loved, would he not go? And yet he stayed. But that's not the best translation. What the best translation says is, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, so he stayed. It's not in spite of or in contrast to his love for Lazarus that he stayed. It is because of his love for Lazarus that he stayed. It's because Jesus loves for the glory of the Father. Even his love for Lazarus is to the Father's glory. And God is about to use Lazarus in perhaps one of the most powerful ways to display his glory that he had ever done up to this point. He's going to bring a man back from the dead through the word of his Son. Lazarus gets to participate in that. Lazarus gets to be a vessel through which the glory of God is on display for the world. And Jesus loved him enough to let him die so that that could happen. To someone observing the situation, it doesn't look like love, does it? For Jesus to stay put for 2 days, for Jesus to allow Lazarus to spend 4 days in a stinking tomb, it doesn't look much like love, does it? You know, if you were to walk into my house, pretty much any hour of the day at this point in our lives, and were to find me disciplining our son, and I'm speaking strongly and harshly with him, and I place him over my knee and I issue out the punishment for the crime. If you were to walk into our house at that moment, would what you see look like love? No. See, I see a man spanking his child. Child Protective Services might see an abusive parent. What you would see to the human eye might not look like love. Why do I discipline my child? Because I love him. Because I believe that without discipline, he will be ruined. It is love. But in that moment, it certainly can look like something else. So it is with Jesus. He stays in place. He just stays there while the one that he supposedly loves is dying and he does nothing. Why doesn't he do something? That's the wrong question. You see, he is doing something. He's waiting. He is intentionally waiting. So the question is not, why doesn't Jesus do something? The question, more properly phrased, is this. Why is it that sometimes what Jesus does doesn't look like love? Now, that question has an answer. And it's that what Jesus does is his Father's will and not anyone else's. Do you remember earlier in the text of John when Jesus' own mother, Mary, was quite anxious and nervous about how bad people were going to look in this social setting because there was not enough wine? They were going to run out of wine. Jesus, you've got to do something. You've got to make this wine. You've got to fix it, Jesus. And he rebuked his own mother. And we said that Jesus does this because he will not allow anyone to manipulate him. No one will manipulate Jesus. He is going to do the Father's will. He is going to follow the Father's plan on the Father's timetable. And anyone who tries to mess that up is a problem. It happened to his brothers when they said, you need to go to the feast. If you want to be somebody, if you want people to hear your message, if you really want to accomplish something, you better get to Jerusalem right now, where the crowd is gathered. And Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Sometimes Jesus' actions will not look like love because he is not obedient to your will and your desires and your preferences and your opinion of what's best. He is obedient to the Father's will. New Testament scholar Don Carson says, it is because of that love that he delays his departure for 2 days, waiting for the divine signal before he sets out on the journey. For this delay itself makes a substantial contribution to strengthening the faith of those who see. Jesus loves, but He loves for the Father's glory. He loves Lazarus enough to let him die and let him stay in that tomb, because through it the Father will be glorified and the faith of the people who see will be strengthened. He loves, but He loves not on my agenda or yours, but on the will of the Father. It was John Calvin who explained this best, I think. He said, "We ought not judge the love of God from the condition which we see before our eyes. For whatever may be His delay, He never sleeps and never forgets His people." You know that you're not supposed to judge the world by appearances, but you know that you do. You see trial and heartache in front of you. You see difficulty. You see broken relationship. You see aggravation and frustration. You see the toil required to work the earth. You see the effects of sin on a fallen world. And you say, does God love us? And what Jesus here clearly demonstrates and teaches is that when we see all of those things, they are hard, they are difficult, they are confusing. But our response should not be to ask or to cast doubt on the love of God. Our response should be to say, how is God loving us through this? Because He is. That much is a given. That much is for certain. What we have got to figure out is the how. How is the Father glorified through this? Mary and Martha see an illness that is going to kill their brother. Jesus says this illness does not lead to death. That is, it does not end in death. This illness ends in God's glory. And not just, I'm going to do this because then God will be worthy of glory. That's not what it means. It means, I'm going to do this because in the doing of it, God's glory comes down to the earth. In God working out His purposes, His glory is being revealed. In the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, you will see a glimpse of the glory of God at work in the world. And it's but a foretaste of the resurrection of Jesus Himself, and the glory that you will see then. And so Jesus says of Lazarus' illness something that can seem quite insensitive. Jesus essentially says, it's better this way. It's better. Lazarus being sick, and they don't even know this part yet, and Lazarus dying is better than the alternative. We hesitate to think that way. There's something in our weak faith that will make us nervous about saying these things. How can it be that this trial that I'm facing is better than the alternative? And Jesus says, don't believe what you see. It is better. This will not end in death. It will end in the glory of my Father. And this trial that you're facing, He says, will not end in ruin. It will end in the glory of my Father. His Father. Having seen that Jesus loved enough to stay, that is, that He loved enough to wait, to delay His journey, we then find that Jesus does, in time, love enough to go. He goes when His Father tells Him to go. It says after this in verse 7, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you were going there again." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." There's an interesting contrast in that verse there, just as an aside. Our friend Lazarus is asleep. We're all going. I'm going to wake him up. Let us not confuse those who walk with the Lord with the Lord himself. Lazarus does not need the disciples to show up. Lazarus has plenty of mourners standing outside of his tomb. He doesn't just need someone else to come around and be a warm body. He needs the Savior. He needs the one who's about to tell us that he is the resurrection and the life. It's that one who will go to wake him up. But Jesus loves enough to go. And his disciples, like all of us, start to think about the logistics of this situation. Jesus loves Lazarus, they know that, and it would be good if Jesus could go and help Lazarus in some way, but Lazarus is dead anyway, or going to be dead, and there's no need that we should all join him in that death, because after all, Jesus, don't you remember that we just got here? Don't you remember why we're here? We came here because it's not safe over there. We came to this side of the river because on that side of the river, they're trying to kill us. We left Jerusalem because the people there want us dead. His disciples are afraid of what might happen. If we walk this path with you, Jesus, let's not pretend here. They're not primarily concerned with Jesus' death. They're primarily concerned that some errant stones aimed at Jesus might take them out as well. And so they say, Jesus, we are very concerned about this journey, and you ought not go. They're concerned about their own necks. This idea that following Jesus might lead them into death, this sounds like trouble. And Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in the day? And he gives this little illustration here that it's making two points, really. The first is simple enough. It's that Jesus himself will not be here forever. And so the works that Jesus is going to do, he's got to do now. If you need someone raised from the dead, you need to do it now while Jesus is here. Because the days of night, the days of darkness, the day of Jesus' death is coming, and so we should work now. But there's a broader point being made, perhaps a more important point in this text. And that is, the light is obedience to God's will. And when you are walking in that light, you need not fear. Jesus doesn't have the slightest concern about his safety when he is obeying God. Children, you hear your parents say quite a bit, and you hear churches say quite a bit, that you ought to obey. You ought to obey your parents. You ought to obey those in authority over you. And obedience isn't just for kids. We say it to the grown-ups too. You ought to obey. If you're at work and you got a boss, you obey. You obey people that God has placed in authority over you. Obedience is important. And you hear that message over and over and over again in your life. But let me tell you something about obedience that perhaps you haven't heard as much and you really need to hear. There is tremendous safety in obedience. You want to be in the safest place you can be? Obey. The reasons that these structures and these authority figures and these processes exist is for protection and is for safety. And the reason particularly the law of God exists is so that his people can walk in it and be safe. Jesus knows this and he's trying to teach it to his disciples. You're worried about being stoned, and I have just told you that what we're about to do is the Father's will. And those two thoughts are incompatible. If you are obeying the Father's will, you will fear no evil. For his rod and his staff will comfort. The Proverbs talk about this idea of walking in the light or walking in darkness. Proverbs 11:8 says, the righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked walk into it instead. We at home, our bedrooms are on the third floor, and I'm the last one to come to bed in the family. Everyone's asleep before me, and so it's dark on that third floor. And for the first couple of months that we lived in this house, I'm a very slow learner. I would walk up those stairs every night, and I've got to make it from the top of the stairwell to our bedroom door safely in total darkness. And for a couple of months, I have attempted to do this in total darkness. And so for a couple of months, every few nights, I will slam my foot into an Exer saucer, or I will slam my toe into a TV table. Something will get into my path that results in me being hurt or harmed, or more importantly to Daphne, making some loud noise that wakes the children. Walking in darkness is stupid. And so it was just in the last week it occurred to me, you know, I could put a nightlight in the upstairs bathroom, and then I could see. And so for the last few days, we've had this nightlight in the bathroom, and it's been fantastic, because now when I go upstairs, I'm walking in the light, and I'm safe. I don't stub my toe. I don't make loud noises. I'm safe walking in the light. And this is what Jesus is saying. Look, the light above all lights is the will of my Father, and if you walk in it, you will not be afraid. One of the reformers said, whenever a man allows himself to be guided by his own suggestions without the calling of God, his whole life is nothing else than a course of wandering and mistake. But when the Lord invites us to go forward by holding out, as it were, his lamp to us, we go forward courageously, though many deaths besiege our path. That last phrase is important. Just because you're walking in the light does not mean you will be not be besieged by many deaths. It doesn't mean that walking in the light keeps you away from everything scary. It doesn't mean that walking in the light gives you a life without trial and without hardship, without adversity and without heartache. It means that when you are walking in the light, your God is bigger than all of that, and your God is using those things to work out His purposes. Does it look like love? Sometimes not. Sometimes when we evaluate the circumstances of our lives, it is not going to look like the love of God. But Christian, it is. I am as certain of that truth as anything I have ever said to you from this pulpit. It is. Just as it was for these disciples. And Jesus is saying, come with me. We're going to Lazarus. We're going back across the river. We're going back into the place of danger where they want to stone us and to kill us. Come with me. I said, Jesus, this might end badly for us. Especially when Jesus says that Lazarus has fallen asleep, then they really see that as their out. And they say, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told him plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so you may believe. But let us go to him. Do you hear how heartless those words can sound? Take those words out of context for a moment. Jesus says, I am glad that I wasn't there to save Lazarus' life. Jesus, I thought you loved. Jesus says, I love my disciples so much that I was not there to heal Lazarus. I love Lazarus so much that I was not there to heal Lazarus. I love Mary and Martha and their family so much that I was not there to heal him. He was so filled with love and obedience to the Father's will that the things he does look out of place. But this will be better. He says, it will be better for you that we go through this place of danger and go see Lazarus, though he is dead. It will be better for you that Lazarus died than that he lived. And it will be better for Lazarus, too. It will strengthen their faith to see Lazarus raised. This is going to happen with everyone. The Bethany family, Mary and Martha. It's going to happen with the disciples. It's going to happen with the believers who see this. Their faith will be strengthened as they see a manifestation of the glory of God in a new and remarkable way. Jesus is going to raise this man from the dead just by talking. It's going to be incredible. It will also strengthen the disciples' faith to face the possibility of death. Jesus is telling them that they should not fear the stones of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews who are set against them because they're doing God's will. He tells them they don't need to be afraid of those things. If we would die, so what? It's God's will. If we would suffer, so what? It's God's will. So long as we are doing God's will, we are safe in the only way that matters, in the hand of God. It's going to strengthen their faith as they learn about the nature of physical death. They don't understand what Jesus means when he talks about Lazarus being asleep here. And that's actually not unexpected. We think of the Bible as talking about sleep and death synonymously, but that's a very New Testament perspective on things. For the disciples, you didn't talk about sleep this way that much, and so they don't understand what he means. But Jesus, in this experience, is going to strengthen their faith by teaching them that that physical death is not the end. He's going to show them in a very real way that he brings back those who've fallen asleep. And even someone who dies is only as if sleeping in the power of God. Does this experience look like the love of God? He seems to ignore the news from Mary and Martha. He delays for 2 days and lets Lazarus die. He tells his disciples that they're going to come with him through dangerous territory. He tells his disciples that it's better that Lazarus died. Does anything about this story look like the love of God? Not to human eyes, but only to the eyes of faith. We do get a picture of those eyes of faith in the words of Thomas. Now don't misunderstand verse 16. Don't confuse what Thomas is saying here. He is saying this completely seriously. Thomas said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." He's not resigned to some kind of defeat. He's not being sarcastic or cynical. Thomas, the one as we know for lacking faith, in this moment demonstrates strong faith and saying, look, this going back to Judea, this is a mistake to human eyes. This is not something that we ought to do. This puts us in danger. This creates difficulty. But Jesus says this is the will of God. And if it is the will of God that Jesus would be stoned passing through Jerusalem, then let us go die with him. In a very real sense, we should rather to die walking in the light of God than to thrive in darkness without it. We should rather to suffer within the protective boundaries of God's will than to flourish outside of it. How often do we think this way when we reflect on our own sufferings, our own adversity? Thomas has the courage to go. Why? Because he's secure in the love of Christ. Thomas says with his words and his actions here, if God is for us, who can be against us? And yet we, day by day, when we encounter adversity and suffering, we say, God is for us. But God would really want me to go do this safer thing. God is for us, but I have all this adversity that I can't explain that suggests He's not. We are secure in the love of Christ, and so we ought to walk in the light of Christ. I'm going to quote Calvin one more time. Calvin is very good on the experience of suffering. If you've never read Calvin in any devotional sense, Calvin has an excellent pastoral heart and speaks beautifully to issues of suffering. Calvin says, regarding walking in the light of Christ in confidence, he says, we, Christians, shall always succeed until we reach the goal. It's not that believers never meet any adversity. It's that adversity is an aid to our salvation. Lazarus's death was an aid to salvation. The disciples having to walk through the dangers of Jerusalem, it's an aid to their salvation. Because Christ has taken death finally for us, because Christ has paid the price for all of our sins and rebellion, because Christ went out ahead of us in suffering. Think of that biblical language of Christ being the pioneer of our faith. He's out ahead of us, leading the way. And yes, the way goes through suffering. His way went through suffering. Why do you think that if you're following a suffering Savior, your way would not include suffering? It's not that Christians face no suffering. It's that we face it, taking every step forward, feeling secure in the hands of God, out of which we could never be snatched. Try not to see your suffering as something unexpected and something inexplicable. Because it is expected. And it can be explained. Your suffering, like the disciples and like Lazarus, is for your salvation. It's an aid to your faith. Let us be like Thomas, who rather than looking around, adding up his fears on the scales of decision making. Am I too afraid to do this? Are there too many risks here? Is there a potential for heartbreak? Is there a potential for suffering? He made no such calculation. Because at the end of the day, he says, let us go, not let us go because everything's going to be okay. As if our sufferings aren't real. He says, let us go, that we may die with Him. Christians, wherever Christ is, whether it is in the heart of suffering or the mountaintops of joy, wherever Christ is and is calling you to be in your life, that is exactly where you want to be, because it is the only place you will ever be safe.